good morning. We're going to be continuing, or beginning rather, our series called Noel, talking about the questions that Christmas asks us. And you know, that word Noel, I never knew what that meant when I was growing up. My mom used to get that out every year. She had four candles, N-O-E-L, that she put on top of the piano. And I would be like, Mom, what does that spell? You know, I would mess with it and try to spell a real word, you know. What is Noel? And you know, if you look it up in the dictionary, it's a French word. And if you go to France, they don't say Merry Christmas. They say Joyeux Noël, which literally means joy birthday or joyful birthday or happy birthday, which makes a lot of sense because you're saying happy birthday. Birthday Jesus, right? And so Noel has to do with birth. It comes from the Latin word natilus, which is where we get the word natal. And so if we have any nurses or people in a medical background, you know neonatal means newborn. And so that's where the word comes from. It has to do with birth. And so when we talk about Noel, we're kind of getting back to what Christmas is really about. It's about the birth of Jesus. And that's what we want to do today. We want to get back to it. You know, we want to take it back because it's really about worship. And, you know, everybody's going to worship something. And you look at creation, everybody worships something. And it's just a matter of what you will worship. And the Reverend Tim Keller says that the best definition of worship is this, that you would pull your affections off of your idols and put them on God. That's what worship really is. It's pulling where you're already worshiping, because you're going to worship something, pulling that off of the idols of the world, and then putting them on the right place. And so what we want to look at today is, which king will you worship? Because there's really this tension, especially at Christmas, about where you'll invest your worship. Now, there's a lot going on this Christmas, and you might, you know, you're like, well, Gary, you know, man, there's so much to worry about without worrying about, you know, where I'm going to worship. I mean, just, you know, like what's going on right now in Egypt. I mean, you know, with the whole Arab Spring thing and the rioting over there for democracy, right? That's surely what that picture must be of, right? That looks like maybe that's, and then there's the thing with Occupy Wall Street, you know, taking over all the cities and people just, you know, like crying out, you know, and riots breaking out, you know, that, you think maybe that's what that is? No, in fact, that's not what those pictures are. Those pictures are Black Friday this past week after Thanksgiving. And these are people getting ready to get in and go to the next picture. And, you know, a lot of people are worshiping at Walmart these days. They take their worship to Walmart. And, you know, you have to be pretty brave. You have to be pretty committed to take your worship to Walmart on Black Friday, because, you know, it reminds me of the faith and the willingness to persevere of the first century Christians who went to the Colosseum to be eaten by lions, you know, because these people, just this past week, you know, on Black Friday, they were tased, they were pepper sprayed, they were robbed, they were shot, they were trampled. Also, they could get that waffle iron that was on sale. And, you know, there were two people who got in an argument out in a parking lot over an Xbox 360, and one shot the other to get it. Now, you could look at it a lot of different ways, but, you know, one way of looking at it is that's a love story. It's a sick love story, but it's a love story because they're expressing their love or their worship of something that's more valuable than life. I need to get that because it was the last one on sale for my 7-year-old son, because that's what Christmas is all about. And I'm willing to kill for it. And so people make their plans and they get ready and we've made Christmas, we inaugurate Christmas the day after Thanksgiving. And this is what Christmas is in the Western world now. This is Christmas. But is it, you know, is this really Noel? Is this what it's all about? And, you know, we're not, you know, it's been a battle for our worship since the very first Christmas. If you look at the book of Matthew, there's a battle between where wise people will worship. And they'll be tempted to worship the wrong king. So we're going to look at the very first Christmas story, the very first Christmas in the book of Matthew, chapter 2. We're going to think about and look at which king will you worship. We're going to talk about that in just a bit. But let's read the text. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah, by the way. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And may God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Let's look at the text today, and we're going to look at how to spend your worship on the true King this Christmas. How to spend your worship on the true King this Christmas. Here's the first way. Recognize the battle for your worship. There's a battle for your worship. And what will you worship? There's a battle for that. Look at verses 1 through 3. I love the historical nature of the gospel story, that it's nested and rooted in real geographical places that you can still go visit to this day. And so he's born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He's from the tribe of Judah, all of this history. And he's born there right where he's supposed to be, according to what was prophesied in the Old Testament, over 400 years before his birth by the prophet Micah. It's all right there. I love that. But I want you to take note of a couple of players in this story. The first player that we see introduced after Jesus is this other king, Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, he's not the real king. He's not even a full-blooded Jew. He's half Jew and half Idumean from another people group there. And he has won the kingdom, not because he was born to be king or because he was the rightful king, but because of political maneuvering, he had made himself the king under, really, the Roman Caesar. See, Rome had taken over that part of the world now, and Judea was a belonging of the Roman Caesar Augustus, and Herod was a puppet leader under Augustus. He was under him. He was a client ruler, and he took the throne along about 37 B.C. And so he was called Herod the Great, not because he was so great, but because he built so many great public works. And I've visited that area before. I've been in both sides. I've been where Jordan is, and you can still to this day see the Roman works and evidence of Herod's time there. He built viaducts, and he built different kind of coliseums. He built the city called Caesarea, named after Caesar, and a lot of Roman architecture was built by Herod the Great. So it's called Herod the Great. But because he recognized that there was this tension between Rome and Judaism, he recognized, well, I got to politically do some politically correct for the Jews too. I got to stay in power with them too. And so he supersized the temple. The temple had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel after it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. Solomon's temple had been destroyed, but Zerubbabel came back from captivity 70 years afterwards, and they had rebuilt a much more modest form of the temple. It was kind of modest compared to Solomon's. Well, Herod came along and supersized it, you know. And so he was trying to win favor on both sides. But now this Herod, as he got older, he got more and more paranoid. And if you even came close to looking like you might get his kingdom from him, he would kill you. It didn't matter if you were his son, his daughter, his wife, because he killed members of the family all the time. If they even looked like they might take power. This is why Caesar Augustus uttered the pun, better to be Herod's hous than his huios, which in Greek means better to be his pig than his son. And That was a Jewish joke, by the way. Jews don't eat pork. And then anyway, if you have to explain a joke, you know, it's no good. But that was not my joke. That was Caesar Augustus's joke. But this is the kind of man that Herod was. He was not the one born king. He was the one the world had put in place as king. Now, who are these men who showed up, these wise men? Look at this. It says that they came from the east. It says they followed a star. We don't know how many there were. If you look at your mantle, by the way, if you don't want your mantle messed up right now, if you've got like the whole manger scene thing on your mantle and you've got it arranged just like you like it, and if you don't want me to mess it up, just stick your fingers in your ears right now because I'm about to mess it up. Okay, I'm about to tell you what the Bible says, and it's going to mess up your mantle scene a little bit. But are there three wise men? We don't know how many there were. Probably more like 30 or 300 than three. They traveled from a great distance, probably from the land of Persia. It was a caravan that traveled across from the east through the desert. It took them a great deal of time. When Herod asked them when they first saw the star, apparently they must have told him something like 2 years. And I'll tell you a little later why that seems to be the number. So they've been trapped. They had studied this for a while. Now, who are the Greek word is magoi, where we get the word magi. And so we translate it wise men. That's a good translation. Magi would be literal translation. And what were they? They were astrologers. They were students of all the wisdom writings of man that had been gathered in Persia. And if you'll think back, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had conquered Israel, and he had taken the temple implements and the wise men, and they had carried with them the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And so then Persia came and conquered Babylon, and so they became the recipients of all that stuff. And so now here are the Magi from the east who have access to the Torah. They have access to the wisdom writings and all this. And they're students of the stars. And, you know, how did they put it together that a star in the west, from their perspective, from the east, meant that there was one born king in Israel? Well, I think they were students of the Torah. If you look at Numbers 24:17, one of the books of Moses, it says, prophetically speaking of the Messiah, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. I think they knew, well, this is so ironic, that Gentiles, non-Jews, believed the Jewish scripture and came from a great distance to worship the true king. While the Jews were sitting there, the owners of the scripture, the ones who had been given the promised Messiah in their prophetic writings, they're sitting there worshiping the false king. And he says to them, go look it up. They say, well, where is he supposed to be born? The wise men ask, and he says, well, let's go look it up. And they have a conference, and they say, well, Micah says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. This is interesting to me. Now, show the picture of the caravan. I like this picture of them traveling across from, and see it training over through the sand dunes there. I think that's probably more accurate if they were carrying all that wealth with them. And how would they have created such a stir? Look at what a stir it says they created when they came in there. When Herod, verse 3, the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why were they troubled by three guys riding in on camels? I don't think so. I think there was a whole caravan of people who came in there, and they were wealthy, and they were impressive, and they were wise, and they were troubled by this clamor that was created. And so I think it was a great caravan. Now, a few years ago, I was talking about this, and I was talking about, I don't want to mess up your mantle. And I said, you know, really, the wise men, instead of being on your mantle, they should probably be out on your back deck, you know, in order to get the timing right. And so I came home from church that Sunday. I was like, you know, as usual, the last one home from church, and that was on my deck. That, I don't know which kid did it. None of them would fess up. But one of my kids had my three wise men off of my mantle. I said, Dad, we got your wise men off the mantle, like you said, you know, so... Anyway, they're on my mantle again. It's just convenient, but I'll probably get home today. They'll be on my deck again. The book of Luke says, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You have to make a decision. You have to recognize that there's a battle for your worship. The old English root for worship is worth-ship. To ascribe worth or value to something. And so when you worship, you recognize it and you give it its worth, you know. And so what will you choose to value this Christmas? That's really the question. Recognize that there's a battle for that. Now, here's the second way to spend your worship on the true King. Recognize the battle and then overcome the temptation. Overcome the temptation to spend your worship wrongly. You'll be tempted. And the wise men were tempted after they made this huge journey. And surely, you know, they knew, okay, it's supposed to be one born king of Israel. Because we saw the star, it's according to the prophets that those Jews had given us, you know, that we, and so we followed it. And so where do kings go in Israel? Well, they go to Jerusalem. And so they headed to Jerusalem. And they go there and they see this wondrous place with all this Roman architecture and this beautiful temple. And it's just mind-boggling how it glitters and it's beautiful and it's huge. And they go, where's the one born king? Because I bet you guys have been having a party since he was born. And they go, well, go check. We're, you know. And then Herod says to them, hey, look, we want to worship him too. We just haven't found him yet. Wink, wink, wink. When you find him, come tell me. Because I want to worship him too, like that. And so they, okay, you know. They're tempted. Don't you guess they had to be tempted to worship King Herod? I mean, he's pretty impressive. Look at all the stuff he's built. I mean, and then so it's not him. Well, he's a good guy. He seems like a good guy. And so they're tempted. And so you seem to be tempted. But I want you to take note of something. I was looking at this story, and it's so easy. Just overlook things. You've heard this story since you were a kid. I mean, you know this story, right? But when you look at this, it says, after listening to the king, they see the star again. Verse 9, they see the star again. So apparently when they pulled into Jerusalem, they had lost sight of the star. Now, all the bright lights of Jerusalem and all the glitter of Jerusalem, apparently they couldn't find the star. But as soon as they got back on track, they saw the star again. That's interesting, isn't it? But they were tempted. They were in a moment there where they were tempted. And we can see that they were tempted to do the wrong thing. I look at this story, and I think that we're tempted. We're tempted by so many things that the world advertises. I wonder if someone came to the United States looking for Jesus at Christmas, they'd say, wow, you know, we're looking for the one really born king, really. Would they find him in our celebrations? Or would it be so murked up and so muddied up by all the other stuff that they would, like, where is Jesus in this story? It would be so. And by the way, whose birthday is it anyway? Is it your birthday we're celebrating? Is it your children's birthday? Is it your parents? Is it your uncle, your aunt, your grandpa? No, it's the birthday of Christ that we celebrate. Noel, birth. When we sing that song, Noel, Noel, we're singing happy birthday to Jesus. I sang that song the whole time I was growing up. I did not know what I was singing. I thought somebody was looking for their L. I don't know. They couldn't find one. I don't know what it meant. I just sang it with all my heart because it's a pretty tune. The six verses of Noel tell the story from the angels all the way through. You read that. It's a great capture of that, written, you know, in the early 1800s, in an old English song. It was spelled N-O-W-E-L-L in the original, if you look at the old 1800s hymnal that it was in. And they grabbed that French word and brought it over there. Noel, Noel, happy birthday, Jesus. Happy birthday, happy birthday, happy birthday. When you made your list this year, was Jesus on your list? Was he first? Did he make last? Was he last? Was he anywhere on there? The first Christmas list that my wife and I made was in 1979, right after we got married. And I was trying to be a good husband and be a good, you know, leader, a good planner. And we were both still in college, so we had no money. But what little we had, we thought, okay, let's do well. Let's give Christmas gifts to our family. And so I had my siblings and my mom, and then Robin had her siblings and her mom and dad. And so we wrote all their names down on a legal pad. And I said, okay, $10 per sibling, and we'll double it for the parents, $20 per parent. And I still remember that. That was our budget for Christmas number one. And then we said $50 to each other, like that. That was our first year's budget. And I was like, I mean, I was a stickler. And Robin would probably tell you, honey, I love you, but you can be a real pain about this stuff. But, you know, I was trying to keep it together. But you know what wasn't on our list? Jesus. Never thought of it. Never thought of that. Never thought of putting him on the list. I mean, I went to church regularly, and I was a giver. I was a tither and those kind of things. But I never thought about being like the wise men and planning and sacrificing, being willing to give the very best I had to the one born king at Christmas. Never even put him on the list. His name didn't even make the list. And my first Christmas, I'm trying to do better now. Trying to do a lot better. You know, one of the things that we've done for the past 3 or 4 years is we've told our kids and we've told each other, we went back to our old 1979 budget, $10 limit. That's it. That's pretty creative. You got to get pretty creative. 79, that $10 was more like 50 today, but $10 today, ooh, that's not much. But you got to get really creative. You have to make stuff or find something really, 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 you know, on sale or something. But we made it more. Christmas at our house now with our children and our grandchildren is more about just the joy of being together and eating together, and let's give these really simple, thoughtful gifts, little bitty gifts. Why would we give less? Why would we do that? So we have more to give to Jesus. Well, what do you give the one who owns everything? How do you give something to the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? How do you give to the one who is the earth belongs to him and the people thereof? Right? I mean, what do you give the man who has everything? Well, we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. I think there's something that Jesus wants for Christmas this year. I really do. I think there's something Jesus wants for Christmas this year, and I'm going to clue you in on it just a little bit. But first, you won't have anything to give him if you don't overcome the temptation to spend your worship in the wrong place. Because you're going to worship somewhere, I guarantee it. You're going to worship somewhere, and you're going to spend your talent, your time, and your treasure somewhere. Where will you spend it? That's the question. Not if you'll spend it, because there's something you value, something you'll worship. Here's the third. Recognize the battle, overcome the temptation. Here's the third. Choose to worship Christ more fully. Make a decision to put Jesus at the top of your list. Decide to worship him. Verse 9 and following, the wise men decided to leave Jerusalem. They didn't stick around. They left Jerusalem, and after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. So they were, look, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, look at verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Why? I think they'd lost sight of it in the big city. They lost sight of it for a little bit. But boy, when they got out, going down to southern Israel, they got down in the country, in that little podunk village of Bethlehem, which was no place. Really, it was just a no place. They got down there and they saw that star and that dark sky just shone like, and then it was a miraculous star. It pointed right to the house. Oh, I'm messing up your mantle again, by the way. Because if you look at the story right here, this is not the infant Jesus, this is the child Jesus, verse 11, and going into the house, not stable, they saw the child, not baby, in swaddling clothes with Mary's mother. And so what we have here, it seems to me, is something that's taking place about 2 years after the Luke story, somewhere in that area. And so in the Luke story, which some of you know as the Linus story, the Luke story, the one Linus reads in the Charlie Brown Christmas, that one, the angels sing, the shepherds go in and see the baby Jesus laying in a manger, and he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's the baby Jesus story. That's what's on your mantle, probably. But the wise men don't come to that stable, and they don't come to see that baby. They come to a house that Joseph has probably rented in Bethlehem. The journey back to Galilee is probably too difficult for a mother with a little toddler, you know, And so they've just decided they're renting a little place there. And so this caravan pulls into Bethlehem, and you cannot imagine how the people are like, what in the world's going on? And these camels and this caravan, this entourage, and then these wise men come up and they walk into the house. And when they walk into the house, they see this little toddler in a little robe, little bare feet on a dirt floor. He's got them little dimples in his knuckles, you know, little two-year-old, you know, little toddler, brown eyes, dark hair. He's probably kind of long because he's kind of the apple of his mom's eye, and she hadn't cut his hair yet, you know, because it's the Son of God who humbled himself and was born to a woman, fed at her breast. His little diapers changed, being taken care of by this little couple that God had entrusted his son to, and he's entrusted him to us. This whole story he's entrusted to us, but he entrusted. And this is a simple place. It's not this grandiose, wondrous place. No, it's this little place, this little bitty place, this little no place, neck of the woods. That's where the God of the universe sent his son. And they came in, and these Gentiles, these aren't Jews. These aren't God's chosen people. These are outsiders. And the Gospels talk about this, that he came to his own and his own knew him not. But these outsiders, they had to come in. And they had to be the ones who recognized the one born king. And they recognized him immediately. They came in, they saw this little toddler. And it says they fell down. They knew how to worship, man. I don't know what caused them to fall down. I think they had studied this thing. They had researched it. They had looked at the stars. They had looked for this. They had bought all the stuff. They had hired out the servants. They'd got the caravan together. They had searched. They'd taken wrong turns, right turns. They finally figured it out. They got to Jerusalem, almost lost their way. They got here. They found this little house. But then when they saw him, something moved in them spiritually, and they fell down. Now I'm over 50 years old now. I don't fall down so good anymore. I have to take a table or something and try to get down like that. But these guys just fell down. And then it says, and they fell down and worshiped him. The Greek word for worship here is proskuneo. Proskuneo. Pros is Greek for face. It's where we get a word like prostrate. And kuneo comes from a root that has to do with to kiss the hand or to lick the hand. Like you would if you were a servant to a king and you would kiss his ring. And they fell down and they proskuneo. They worshiped. And boy, you remember how over in Luke, Mary saw those shepherds come in and they were talking about how they'd seen angels sing and they came to see Jesus. And it says Mary treasured these things in her heart. Boy, you better believe she was like, who are these men? They speak Hebrew, but they don't speak it with a southern accent like the rest of us around here do. They're very proper about their Hebrew, and they're so well-dressed. And then they got their gifts out. And they stood to their feet, and they held the door open, and they called to their servants, and they began to bring in gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they laid it at the feet of the little toddler. The little Jesus, I try to picture in my mind, was he playing in the dirt? Did he have a little carved wooden toy? Or did he walk over and touch the faces of these men? Did he look at the gifts and accept it as worship because he was already aware? I don't know. I try to visualize that scene, and they brought it to him. You see, because when you look at this picture of worship, it's pointing not just to the giving of the Son, Jesus, at Christmas, but the fulfillment of what he'll do for us. Because these gifts are not the kind of gifts you give to a toddler. I can still remember the gifts that my grandmother would give me at Christmas. I always endured that part of Christmas. My grandmother Combs, who loved me, I know she loved me. The day after Christmas, she always started buying Christmas for next year. She had a room in her house called the Christmas room. It was under lock and key. The children and grandchildren were not allowed to go into the Christmas room. All year long, we all tried to break into the Christmas room. But she would buy all the stuff. And she would try to guess what size suit all of the menfolk in the family would wear a year later. because she bought every one of us. I would get three boxes from her every Christmas until I was in my teens. One box had the slacks, one box had the jacket, and the other box had the shirt with the matching necktie and socks. Every year, three boxes. I knew what were in them. But my Aunt Theta and some of my other aunts, they brought me toys. And I would be trying to figure out how to put those three boxes off to the side and get to the good stuff, right? All the time. When I was like 13, she bought me a leisure suit. It was yellow. Thank you, Mother Combs. You go over there and hug your grandmother and tell her you like her, like your suit. I like my suit, Grandma Combs. Well, they brought Jesus, this little toddler. They didn't bring him any toys. They didn't even bring him a little robe. They brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold you give to a king. Frankincense you give to a priest, and they put it in that censer, and they wave it about into the temple so that the temple has that scent of prayer. And frankincense, that's for temple worship. That's for a priest. And myrrh, well, myrrh you put on a body to embalm it and put it in the grave. What kind of a gift is that one, especially? And they gave gifts fit for a king, for a priest, and for a sacrifice. And they brought gifts pointing to the cross. These fellas were truly wise men. They knew how to give gifts to Jesus. They really did. They knew how. They knew how to worship him. You see, here's what worship is. It really has two components. The first component is to recognize what he is worth. It's an intellectual decision. Do you recognize what Jesus has done? Emmanuel, God with us, that God became flesh and he took on our burden. He took on our sin and then took our death in our place and then rose from the grave, living today, conquering death. Do you recognize his worth? That's the first step of worship, to recognize intellectually his worth. Now here's the second component. Give him what he's worth. Give him what he is worth. The wise men planned. They studied, they made purchases, and they hired servants, and they rented camels, and they went on Google Persia, and they researched the trek. You know, fortunately, they had a better GPS than we do today. They had the star thing working for them, right? And they tracked. No, they did a lot of work. And they sacrificed, And instead of camping outside of Best Buy for a half-price deal on a flat-screen TV, they camped out in the desert night after night until they got to Bethlehem, the house of bread, where the bread of life came down to earth. The Magi knew how to worship. They did both. They recognized his worth. They gave him what he's worth. Now, Joshua says it like this. He says, choose today whom you will serve, but as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Make a decision today. Where are you going to put your worship? You're going to worship somewhere. You're going to recognize worth somewhere. Recognize the worth of Christ. Give him what is worth. Put, is Jesus on your list? Now, when Jesus, the week before he was crucified, the first of that week, during what we call Passion Week, he entered into that supersized temple, the one that Herod the Great had improved upon Zerubbabel's temple. And here's a model made of what it looked like. That's Herod's temple. The outer wall represents the court of the Gentiles. And so the big court area would be the court of the Gentiles. And then you see a little opening there where you go into the court where the women could go into, and then the court of the men, and then the Levites could enter into the temple itself, and then the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that only on the Day of Atonement. And so there were these areas according to who you were. But the big open areas was the court of the Gentiles, and that was the place where the nations were invited to come in and to worship the one true God. But in the book of Matthew, Jesus enters into that temple and he enters into the court of the Gentiles, and it's filled with commerce. It's been commercialized. And the high priest gets a cut, and the Levites get a cut, and the king gets a cut. And boy, they make more money during Passover than they do any time. Man, they were trying to figure out how to make Passover last all year long. Because even the nations, even the Gentiles came in. And what they would do is, because they would come in with all this different kind of money, they had something called the temple money. It was special money. And the only place you could get it, because they wouldn't take Roman money, they wouldn't take Persian money, they wouldn't take any other kind. They only take temple money. It's a certain kind of little. And so you had to come into the money changers and exchange your money. And of course, there was a rate of exchange that you always lost on. So they got a cut there. And then the only way you could buy something in there, so you could buy a little picture of Moses. Here's a little picture of Moses. Here's a little picture of this. You know, you could buy all this stuff, all this jingle jangle, or you could buy your little dove that you're going to offer, or your lamb. Or so there's all these animals in there. They were making a killing on Passover. Jesus went into this place the week before he was crucified, and he saw the commerce, and he got angry. And he made a whip, and he began to turn over the money changers' tables, and you see them on the floor of the court of the Gentiles grabbing their money, and he drove the animals from the place, and he says, "You have turned my father's house that was meant to be a place of prayer into a den of robbers and thieves." And that's what he thought of what they'd done with Passover. I'll let you imagine what he might think of what we've done with Christmas. I'll let you think about that. I've been thinking about it. What do the nations know? What do the people of Islam know? What do the people of Hinduism know? What do the people in the 1040 window, which is the dark stripe that goes around the planet of people who have not yet heard the gospel, what do they think when they think of Christmas? Do they think of Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? They probably do, because that's the stuff we broadcast. Am I saying that stuff's evil? No, I'm just saying it belongs to the wrong king. It just belongs to the wrong king. It's pretty cool. It's not the story. This is the story. He is the true one born king. Will you make a decision today of who you're going to worship? Will you recognize that there's a battle for your worship? That there's a temptation, not just at Christmas, but every day of the year? Will you decide to pull your worship off of your idols and put them on Jesus? Give him what he's worth. What does Jesus want for Christmas? He wants you. All of you. Let's pray. That's what you want, Lord. That's the one thing you knock at the door asking for entrance. There are people here this morning that you're speaking to. Lord, first of all, we just repent of what we've done with your birthday, of what we've done with this season. We repent. Lord, we want to simplify and cut back and refocus. And we want to make it about, you again. So we say we're sorry and we repent. And then, Lord, we say, we choose you. You're worthy. We worship you, Jesus. Is that you today? Would you just say that to the Lord right now? I give you all that I am. Would you say that to Jesus? You got me, Jesus, all of me. Come into my life. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I know you died on the cross for me and that you forgive me of my sins. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. I give you all that I am. In Jesus' name, amen.